Well, after a short Palm Sunday and Easter break, we're back to the book of Ephesians. The text is the Ephesians text, chapter 4, beginning of verse 7. The world, divided as it is, nevertheless craves unity. We cannot live without it, it appears. But we have a way of seeking it, which tends to paper over real differences. You can see this everywhere, right? So, for instance, we have a thing called the United Nations, right? Which is something, a kind of oxymoron, right? We have the European Union, which also tends to paper over the real cultural and, linguistic and, historical differences between the member states. More notoriously, of course, there was, or perhaps is, the United, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, right? That's a union that broke apart when the forces of terror which held it together collapsed. And it might be easy to poke fun at these unions and their ineptitude, but, church union schemes have not fared any better, right? We had the World Council of Churches and the National Council of Churches. These things are conceived with grandiose schemes of worldwide Christian unity early in the 20th century, all of which lie in tatters, or they become captured and they become instruments of purely political agendas. We can't even get, tiny, tiny, tiny little Presbyterian denominations to unite with each other, right? We've tried. We have the claim, now visible to us a little bit more because of the passing of the current pope, we have the claims of the Roman Catholic Church to be united around the Bishop of Rome. But even there, we have what is mainly an outward and apparent unity. I mean, on the ground, if you get any 100 Catholics together, or better, just get 100 Catholic priests and bishops together, or even better, give me 100 Catholic theologians. You'll have just as many disagreements and confusions as you would have in a convention of Protestants, perhaps even more. So the unity of God, or the unity of the church, right, which God, through the Apostle Paul is aiming at in Ephesians 4, in the fourth chapter. Remember a couple weeks ago, we saw it. We saw the sevenfold unity. One spirit, one body, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Whatever that unity is, it's not some sort of sham, merely formal, legal unity. It's not something layered on top structurally to kind of hold everything together. It doesn't look like that in reality, and we shouldn't think of it that way. But we're sort of by nature creatures who think of unity as, well, that just means we have to have some sort of structural, governmental system to capture all this stuff. Right, and that tends to mistake the scaffolding of the church for the essence of the church. But in any case, I want to look at the shape this unity takes this morning in Ephesians 4, verses 7 through 16. And I'm going to make two points, gifts and maturity. They're there on a page in your bulletin. So first, then, our unity exists in Christ, right? It exists and it's nourished by a great diversity of gifts. So Paul begins in verse 7 saying that to each one of us, grace has been given. This is a shift, right, from the constant refrain of the previous passage of one, right? One Lord. Now it's to each one of us. And it shows that when Paul's thinking of unity, he's not thinking of uniformity or sameness. As I said, we have this tendency to think unity can be captured. It can be formalized in structures. It can become a kind of possession of the church. The unity of the body of Christ is a very rich, complex unity. Since each one of us, Paul says, has received a gift of God's grace. And this gifting of grace to you comes, we see this at the end of verse 7, it comes according to the measure of Christ's gift. So this means that the ascended Christ, by means of the Spirit. This is really an Ascension text. It would be a wonderful text for Ascension Sunday, but we just happen to be up to it right now. So the ascended Christ, by means of the Spirit, has measured out and allotted gifts, and he's done so, the text says, for every single member of his body. Now, when we think of the gifts of the Spirit or gifts of grace, I think we default to a kind of almost deistic approach to things. Like, there's God, a God, who gives a thing called grace, and he gives it to everyone. So what tends to be filtered out of this is that these are ascension gifts. It's the Christ who has triumphed. It's the Christ who's been raised. It's the Christ who's ascended into the heavenly sanctuary and who sends the Spirit charged with his presence, that heavenly presence, that power of the age to come, charged with his triumph. It's that Christ that gives these gifts to the church. These are not just aptitudes, enhancers, or things like that. These are ascended gifts of the ascended Christ. So each one, then, sitting here today, has received grace from the exalted Lord through the Spirit and is called to deploy it in the service of the church, especially in the service of the church's unity. Right. You, then, are critical to the living unity of this community. Now, we have two problems generally, right? We have people who think they're more important than they are, and then we have people who don't realize how important they are. We need one another desperately because no one has a monopoly on the spiritual gifts that Christ ascended and glorified, enthroned in heaven, has lavished on the church. There are no islands in the church. There's no rugged American individualism in the church. There's a deep interdependence. There's also no cumbersome bureaucracies in the church. There's this complex, organic unity in the Spirit of the Ascended One. These gifts are given to us again out of the bounty of Christ's triumph and victory. And this leads Paul in verse 8 to cite Psalm 68. It's kind of a strange citation in the middle of this chapter if you're just reading along. Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Again, not to belabor it, but the fact that there are any spiritual gifts at all is a sign of Christ's resurrection triumph, of ascended glory. Again, it's not necessarily just a sign of some sort of natural aptitude that's being tweaked or enhanced. Psalm 68 is here because it tells the story of Yahweh's victorious march from Sinai, where he appears in fire and flame, right, where the mountain quakes, through the wilderness, and finally to his enthronement on the top of Mount Zion in Jerusalem. Sinai is now in the sanctuary, the psalmist says, which is a remarkable text. The same flaming fire that came down on Sinai is the glory which descends into the temple structure on Mount Zion, the Shekinah in the holy place, the most holy place. So Paul sees all this, this story in Psalm 68, he sees it as a picture of Christ's triumphant ascension on high, into the heavenly sanctuary, into the heavenly Zion, after Christ traverses the wilderness of this world. That's roughly how he's reading Psalm 68. As Yahweh incarnate, he triumphs over, he disarms, he takes captive all evil principalities and powers. And it's this one, ascended and victorious, who gives gifts to men. He plunders the domain of evil spirits, and in the he receives the fullness of the Spirit from the Father, and he distributes that and pours it out on the body. So it's hard to, you know, naturalize this or shrink this down. I think often that, you know, spiritual gift surveys and spiritual gift types of things tend to do this, right? Well, what do you like to do? And, you know, that type of sort of thing. And you're working with, again, natural aptitudes, and the whole ascension glory of the thing is missed. So the text roots all ministry, not just public ministry, public and private ministry, mundane ministry, spectacular ministry, in the grace of these ascension gifts. These are redemptive gifts of Christ to you. So again, we are not talking here about natural aptitudes or human skill or worldly acumen, but divine gifts, which while they may work with, they may enhance your natural talent, they are given by the ascended head of the church. That's one of the points I want you to get. These are ascension gifts. They orient the church to Christ and his ascension, in whom all the offices of the church are fulfilled. All of the church's ministry, all of it flows from this fountain of grace. And this leads Paul on a little digression in verses 9 and 10. He's mentioned Christ's ascension, and that implies, he says, a prior descent. He descends into the lower regions, the earth. The lower parts here is almost certainly equivalent to just saying the earth. There's probably no reference to Christ descending into hell here or anything like that. He's alluding to his incarnation, his life, his death, his burial. That's his descent. The one who descended in humiliation is now ascended in glory up far above the heavens, Paul says. Far above the visible heavens. Why? Why has Christ ascended? That he might fill all things with himself. Right? That's the ascended Christ's purpose. To fill you, to fill the church, and ultimately to flood the whole creation with his glorious presence. This is the orientation in which we are to think about Christian gifts. And Paul expands on the liberality of these gifts beginning in verse 11. And, you know, he's been talking about each one of us, but here he does focus in a little bit on specific gifts, specific gifted persons. So, while it's true we all have, you know, we're all part of this unified royal priesthood, it's a diverse unity. Some have public leadership functions and are marked off as priests with a particular calling. He gave, Paul says, some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Probably New Testament prophets are in view because they're gifts of the ascended Christ. Right? Apostles and prophets. These are once for all foundational ministries. We're built on this foundation. Next, he mentions gifted persons. Now, prophets and apostles do not, by the nature of the case, continue today. But then Paul speaks about gifts that do continue. I leave aside evangelists for the time being. But he says we have pastors and teachers. They're grouped together. It's one office, basically. Shepherds feed the flock, and those who feed the flock speak the truth. So, what I want you to notice, though, in verse 11 is all five of these offices, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they are all concerned with speaking. They're all concerned with ministering the word. All ministries of the word in one way or another. So there's no growth apart from the word of God being ministered. Now, Paul doesn't think he thinks all the gifts are necessary. We need all of them. But he doesn't think they all have the same amount of usefulness and dignity. You pick up any Reformed book of church order from any traditional Reformed denomination, and when they talk about the ministry of the word, they say it's first in usefulness, first in dignity. But we need the word of God spoken and proclaimed because the church is a creature of the word. She lives by the word. She grows by the word. Right? That is her singular focus and passion. Right, God gave all of these. There's no growth apart from the word of God being ministered, proclaimed, and lived out. If you look at verse 12, we're told God gave these gifts to the church to enable its growth. To enable its growth. Now, gifts are never an end in themselves then, right? They're not about drawing attention to ourselves. They belong to the body. Like, your gifts, your talents, they're not your private property. They belong to the communion of the saints. I'd say we're all socialists when it comes to the gifts, but I don't want to be, you know, I don't want to upset anybody. The point is, your gifts are not your private property. They don't belong to you. You can't dispense them whenever and wherever you'd like and under the conditions that you'd like. And they're oriented to the growth of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It is sometimes distressing to see how little the saints are concerned about growing. Like, you know, there are, we're definitely concerned about navigating life and fixing this problem and dealing with this fire and getting over this hurdle and, you know, that sort of thing. But a genuine passion for conformity to the image of Christ can often be lacking. Everything that's given by the ascended Christ is so to us is so that we and our brothers and sisters together can grow up into his measure and fullness and stature, Paul says. So, again, the church is not a monopoly or a pyramid with all ministry being done or flowing from the pastor or the teachers, as dignified and as useful as the ministry of the word is, right? The teaching ministry of the church serves the members so that they can grow, so that they can engage in service and ministry. Because every single member is a gifted royal priest. You are a king. You are a priest, and you have the, you are in a certain sense a prophet because you can speak the word of God. You're analogous to the prophets. You have immediate sanctuary access. None of this was true in the Old Covenant. That means you're called to edify. It's a building metaphor, right? To build up, to strengthen the body of Christ. So there's to be zero unemployment of spiritual gifts. You have to know what God has given you. And it is a duty to use it for the growth of others and for the growth of the whole body. So that's gifts. The second thing I want to see is maturity. It's related to what we've already said. But if you look at verse 13, you can see the goal of this gifted and equipped body is to grow in maturity, to grow up into Christ. Right? Our eyes are to be fixed on Christ, and we're destined to be conformed to his image, and we're seeking to grow together into that unity. Now here, grow up into the unity of the faith, Paul speaks of. Here, unity is an attainment. It's something we don't yet have, we have to grasp for. Back at the beginning of chapter 4, he said we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. We already have that unity. It's given. But this unity is an attainment. We're to grow up into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And Paul uses a special word for knowledge here. It means an exact or precise knowledge of Christ. So what Paul is saying is you are to have a mature and a full and a rich and an exact knowledge of Christ, his person and his work, his plans, his designs, his achievements. So a knowledge so complete that when the church attains to it, she is called mature. Verse 13, a perfect man, one perfect, mature, fully grown, corporate man, called, and here Paul uses a stunning phrase, called to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what the body is to do, is to be, is to strive after. Right? We have to ask ourselves, are we striving for that? Right? I think we need to ask. Look at Jesus Christ. In his perfected humanity, his ascended humanity, his irradiated humanity, endowed with the fullness of the Spirit, the one who possesses in his own person the fullness of the offices of apostle and prophet and evangelist and pastor and teacher, we are called as his body to grow up into that stature, both individual, but especially here, corporate conformity to Christ. You ever seen a baby whose head is too big for their body? It might seem out of proportion, right? Immature as it is, though, the body is still organically connected to the head. And, you know, given the right environment of growth, right, the child will grow up into the right proportions. Well, that's sort of how the body of Christ is. You should picture the head big and glorious and resplendent in heavenly fullness. And you got this little shrivelly body called the church. And the church is to grow up into the head, into the stature. That's the goal. And it's stated negatively. And the Bible's good at doing this, right? It says, okay, you know, I'll give you a positive goal. It can get a little misty about what it actually means. But negatively, it means this. We should no longer be children. Now, it's good to be childlike in the sense of have a sense of wonder, have a certain simplicity and trust in God. But the ignorance and the gullibility of childhood, that's a pathology if you stay in it in the faith for too long. We are not to be children, Paul says. We're to be, you know, we're not, we can't be content, another way to put this, is to live out of proportion with our head. We're not to be carried, as immature people are, Paul says, to and fro by every wind of doctrine, right? By every latest thing. You know, broad-based evangelical world, and to some extent, even in our circles, people are afflicted with this thing. There's a new way to do church, and a new way to do this, and a new way to do that, right? And they're into every new thing. You know, if you believe in the ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, and the sacraments, that means you're a plotter, and plotting is good here, right? Plotting is good, novelty is generally bad. Paul's aware that even in his day, which is quite remarkable, there's a myriad of novel, bizarre, and often appealing doctrines that blow through the church. You've all had friends carried away by these things, I'm sure, people you know. But if, you know, he's saying here, if through the exercise of our gifts, we edify, we build up the body properly, we'll provide stability in the one faith of the one Lord. Well, we won't be seduced by what is here called, quite unflatteringly, you know, the cunning and the craftiness and the deceitful schemes. Right? No, notice, Paul thinks this stuff is cunning. He thinks it's crafty, right? False doctrine doesn't come along and say, "Hi, I'm false doctrine." It doesn't look really weird. It's very attractive. The people that proffer it are cunning people. They're crafty people. They're often gifted people. They can be even moral people. No one could outstrip the 4th century British monk Pelagius for morality. Right? It's not like the guy lacks scrupulosity. He was scrupulous. Right? So there's a kind of deceit here that's sophisticated. Bright lights attract big bugs. Jesus is a bright light. Right? So there's lots of big bugs flying around. Right? The church has always attracted deceitful crackpot teachers from the beginning. And now we have the technology to give them huge followings. I had a seminary professor, I think I may have told some of you this. He was a funny guy in a lot of ways, but he taught me, I was in his hermeneutics class, which is principles of interpretation, New Testament interpretation class. And at the end of the class, on the very last day, and he did this every year, this was back before we had the internet and stuff like that, he would say, "Stay here for a minute, I'm going to my office." He'd go back to his office, he'd come in with this file, this, you know, folder, cram-packed with newspaper articles. He puts it down on his desk, and he says, "This is my crackpot file." And he opens it up and he starts reading articles. You know, this guy predicted the end of the world. This guy said, you know, God is a woman in North Korea. You know, and it goes on and on and on. He's reading this stuff. And then he says, "I teach you hermeneutics so that you don't go out in the world and end up in my crackpot file. I don't want any of my students in the crackpot file." Right? And you know, it's true. It's easy to get in there. People end up in there. It is the ordained ministry and the edifying whole array of ministers which will inoculate us against the destructiveness of false teaching. You know, put it this way. Orthodoxy is a heresy vaccine. That's what Orthodox theology is. And, you know, a good vaccine has to be quite similar to the disease. That's why heresy is so attractive. Right? No one comes along with some heretical doctrine that's just way out there. And that stuff's easy enough to detect. It's the stuff that's right up next to the truth. And that shares, you know, 85 to 90% of the DNA of the truth. That's the stuff that sweeps people away. That's why Orthodox Christian teaching is so important, because it vaccinates us. And so in contrast to these false teachers, in verse 15, he says we're to speak the truth in love, right? The health of the church can be gauged by the tone of our speech. Right? You have this gift, you have to communicate it to another person. So that means you're going to be involved in some kind of speaking. But you have to speak in love, in the right tone. And that, again, is a key to maturity, to growth in Christ, to complete maturity. And the way Paul uses these terms, you know, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ to one perfect man, that won't be attained to the end, of course, but we strive for it now. We're aimed at it now. We're seeking it now, which means, in a certain sense, we have a kind of perpetual, and I mean this in a good sense, restlessness. Right? The church has a certain restlessness because it's pursuing a goal. Right? I assume that nobody in here is happy with the extent of their conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. Everyone understands there's a gap there, and that's good. You can't accept that gap. You can't normalize that gap. You can't sit down comfortably with that gap. This doesn't mean you go around frantic. You're justified, you're righteous in Christ, but we're called to reflect his sanctity, individually and collectively. Called to grow, to aspire after these things, right? And he does this again, you see later in the text, verse 16, by using every joint, every single ligament, everything every one of us supplies, every single part. You may not believe it. It doesn't matter if you're a child, right? It doesn't matter. You are gifted. We need your gifts. You know, we're from New York, right? So we're from the New York City market. That's where we came from, which meant, you know, the news we got was New York City news because we're close to the city. And, you know, the sports teams that were on the TV are the New York Giants and the Jets, the Mets and the Yankees, those guys, right? The weather, you know, the whole thing. We're in the New York market. Well, one of the things the New York market had in the 80s was it had the first all sports talk radio station. 24/7, I thought, this is crazy. This will never catch on. No one's going to want to listen to sports. Now, every mid-sized city has seven of them now, right? But we had the first one. It was called WFAN. Anyone who's a sports fan knows it. It had a wildly popular show called Mike and the Mad Dog, right? And in fact, Mike and the Mad Dog was so popular in New York City, right, that their show ran from 1 o'clock in the afternoon till 6:30 at night. They just kept giving them the next half hour and the next half hour and the next half hour. They basically got the lunch crowd and the drive time crowd. 5.5 hours a day, these two clowns are on the radio. They're funny. And they were very smart guys. It's quite a ride. So, you know, there used to be a famous caller who would call into the show. He was just known to listeners as Jerome from the Bronx. Right, these guys are all exhibits of a lack of order and proportion. Anyone who calls sports talk radio, you hear these callers, you know, there's an order and proportion problem here. But anyway, Jerome from the Bronx, he was a rabid Yankees fan, and he was a really excitable character. It didn't matter to Jerome that the Yankees spent $200 million a year on payroll, and they won 100-plus games a year. He was never satisfied. He always felt like things were falling apart, unraveling. So if some Yankee had a bad game or two, Jerome would call in. And he would invariably want to know why they don't go out and buy so-and-so. And then he would always name the best player in baseball at the position in question. So it became something of this like running joke that Jerome wanted the Yankees to have nothing less than the 25 best players in all of baseball. That's what he wanted. He wants 25 superstars, literally. And he was quite serious about this. No role players for Jerome. Well, my point is, the body of Christ has only role players, right? We don't have superstars. There's no superstars in the body of Christ. Not R.C. Sproul, not Tim Keller. You know, there's differences, but there are no superstars. Not your favorite conference speaker. There's only role players. Jesus is the superstar if we have to have one, right? I mean, it doesn't mean there's no differences in gifts. It doesn't mean that we don't have different roles. It doesn't mean that all our gifts are interchangeable. Still, there are no superstars. There's only one head and king of the church. There's just joints. There's just ligaments. Utility players, you know what I mean, if you're a baseball fan. Each with a humble but indispensable, right, role. Complementary role to the others that we play in building up the body in love. And if by the grace we've been given, we play our role, then we will, Paul says, unlike the Yankees of recent years, we will reach our goal. We'll reach the goal. And what's the goal? Just to close. The goal is one, fully mature corporate man, a body gloriously suited to its glorious head. So may God grant that we take our place, that we deploy our gifts, that we serve this body in truth and in love.